Dear saints, praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised.
The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens.
Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Let us pray and praise our God together. Almighty and sovereign Lord, you have prepared your throne in the heavens, and your kingdom does indeed rule over all. No power of earth or hell can overthrow the counsel of your will. We praise you that throughout the ages you have preserved your truth and advanced your kingdom, calling your church ever back to the light of your word. We praise you for the bold witness of Luther, Calvin, and all the reformers through whom you rekindled the flame of the gospel and made known again the glory of your grace so many years ago. Grant that we in our day may stand firm upon that same word, proclaiming Christ as King over all creation. O Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, until all kings and rulers bow to you. Amen. Amen. Scripture reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. As subjects of King Jesus and citizens of his kingdom, we are to promote the culture of heaven here on earth, even as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. As those redeemed by Christ, our allegiance is first and foremost to him. Yet too often we live as though our loyalties were divided. We seek comfort, approval, and advantage in earthly things rather than seeking first the kingdom of heaven. We have not hated our sin as we should, nor loved what God loves with our whole hearts. Therefore, let us humble ourselves before our King, confessing our sins and renewing our faithfulness to his rule. Let us come before the throne of grace, seeking mercy from the one whose kingdom shall never end. Psalm 103:13 says, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." Please kneel with me as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Merciful Father, we confess that at times we do not love others as we should. Forgive us for being irritable, selfish, and rude, especially in our homes. Grant us the grace and power of your Holy Spirit to be patient, kind, and humble, demonstrating our love for one another as you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." Dear saints, God's love for you in Jesus Christ is abundant and continues forever. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Our New Testament scripture and sermon text is from Acts 22 and 23. Hear the word of the Lord. "And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, He loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." But when Paul perceived that in the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question." And when he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is it that thou hast to tell?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit would give us understanding of the story that you are telling of Christ and his church. Amen. You may be seated. A Christian is not a Christian, or ought not to become a Christian, simply because he receives certain benefits from God, particularly certain earthly benefits. He does, in fact, receive benefits. They are manifold and uncountable. He really should, you really should, count your many blessings and name them one by one, but you realize as soon as you start doing this, you can't name them all because there's so much blessing, and it has all come from the hand of your loving Heavenly Father. But we are not Christians because God has convinced us to serve Him by showering down good gifts upon us. Sometimes the gospel is presented this way, and God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and that wonderful plan is all sorts of showers of blessings that he's going to pour down upon you. The pagans also, unbelievers, also receive great blessings. They're raining down upon their heads all the time in the world that we live in. They fail to realize it to their great shame and do not return thanksgiving to the God of creation. The Christian is blessed because God has done a great work in the world, and this fact is known to us and cannot be denied. Jesus is Christ, and has borne the sins, our sins upon the cross. He suffered death at the hands of sinful men and was buried in a rich man's tomb. This much of the story, the death of our Messiah, seems futile for us, and in fact is futile for us to believe, without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the death of Christ becomes a tragic end of our hopes. And as we make our way through the book of Acts, a tragic end of the hopes of the apostles. But they were not disappointed. Jesus did rise from the dead, and he is alive today. This is the central message of the Acts of the Apostles. If Christ did not rise, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15 in the resurrection chapter. Now, why are we the most men to be pitied if Christ did not rise? Well, there's a couple of reasons. We're putting our hopes in something that is a lie. We live our lives and we hope for this glorious future that's promised to us, and we get to the end and it's nothing. The lights just go out. So that's one reason to be pitied, such foolish hopes as the world might contend. But another reason would be we've suffered and we sacrifice. We forego some of the pleasures of this world, or the so-called pleasures of this world, because of God's promises to us. And the unbelievers go out and pursue whatever ends they like because there is no judgment to come for them in their thinking. There is no resurrection of the dead. There's no promise of something more glorious. And so for them, it makes sense, if you will, to pursue earthly pleasures. Now, those might come in fleeting pleasures, sinful sorts of pleasures, but they also might come in the form of wealth and prestige and power. And one of the things that we see here, that's the sort of thing that the Sadducees did. They didn't believe in an afterlife, but what they did believe is in the power that they could maintain or attain and accumulate in this life. And that's where their focus was. And to some extent, without the resurrection, that makes sense. This is one of the reasons that Jesus addresses not only the Pharisees, but also the Sadducees about not being keepers of the law. They were supposedly the keepers of the law. One of the things that we saw in the last chapter, and again in this chapter, is the contrast between Israel's enemies, these Roman soldiers and the Roman Empire, and what they perceived as a wicked empire that they needed deliverance from, and the contrast of the keepers of the law who are not even doing the deeds of the law in their accusations against Christ, certainly with their stoning of Stephen, and now here in their attempt to kill the apostle, they're not following their own law. And so we get this picture before us where the keepers of the law, the righteous, the seemingly or outwardly righteous Pharisees, are internally wicked. They're not even keeping the law. Whereas this perceived wicked Roman captain of the guard is very careful to follow the dictates of the law. Certainly not the Jewish law, but the Roman law, which in regards to the accused, would be very much in lines with the Jewish law, or what we would call the Christian law, that someone who is accused must have a due process in order to punish him. You can't punish him first and find him guilty later, but that's what the Jews often did. So here's Paul, who's brought before them, and He cries out there on trial in front of the Sanhedrin that he's on trial because of the resurrection of the dead. Now this sends them into a tumult, and now they're at odds with one another, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it makes sense to some degree for Paul to use this as a strategy. If you have enemies, it's to your benefit if your enemies start fighting one another, then they're not using their energy to fight you. It's one of the uses of propaganda, if you will. You get the internal fights going on, and you just wait and watch as they destroy themselves so they're not a threat to you. I suppose that could have been part of Paul's strategy. But that's certainly not the whole story. They have accused him of many things. They say that he profaned the temple. They say that he's stirring up the city unnecessarily, that he speaks against the law and against the temple. And they're trying to set him up with these various charges, find a way that they can condemn him and then and kill him and do away with him. Now, certainly he can defend himself of these charges. In fact, we're told that he had come into the city, had taken a vow. He says even here in his defense that he is a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Paul had made it clear in the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles that they didn't have to follow the Mosaic system, but he himself was still careful. Even when he came to Jerusalem, he put himself under a vow. He wanted to make sure that there was not a division between the Christian Jews and the Gentile Jews, and he was careful about that. So he could defend himself of these specific charges. But Paul also understands what really is the core issue, that the Lord has risen from the dead. He appeared to Paul personally, and Paul is a witness to him, just as the other apostles were, and this becomes their primary marching orders, that you're going to go out and witness to the world, testify to the world that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. So we proclaim his perfect atoning death on the cross, and that he conquered death and rose victorious over the grave. Paul brings up to the Sanhedrin what ought to be the real central charge. If they want to accuse him of something meaningful, they should accuse him of claiming that Jesus Christ is not dead but alive. He brings that up himself. And of course, as soon as he does this, it sends them into this tumult, and all of a sudden they're not really concerned about Paul, even though they want to tear him to pieces. They're arguing amongst themselves. We see in the last part of chapter 22, when the chief captain comes along and he begins to question Paul, he delivers them from the mayhem. And then once he finds out he's a Roman, he is worried because he has now actually inadvertently broken the law. And he was subject to penalty himself, so the centurion, the soldiers, as well as the captain of the guard, had to answer to a higher authority. And the law itself governed what those authorities were. And so they were law keepers and had great respect for the law. Also, when he finds out that Paul is a Roman, it dramatically increases his respect for Paul. Paul is not just some Jewish malefactor who is a threat and causing a riot. He's a countryman of the Roman. And here's the Jewish people who are countrymen by Paul by ethnicity, and they're attacking him. So we have this contrast going all the way through this section. When they he arrests Paul, or retains Paul. Paul is in custody of the Romans, but he releases him from his bonds. Part of the respect of Paul as a Roman citizen is that it was illegal to be a Roman citizen without due course of law. But they had unwittingly broken this law, and now they want to step back, so they unbind him. and on his honor, they bring him to court the next day. So we see that the captain of the guard here is still investigating. He's trying to figure out what's going on. And he essentially proclaims Paul's innocence of at least breaking any kind of Roman law. He's trying to figure out what's up with these Jews. What laws has he broken amongst them? And so he's continued to investigate. And when Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin the next day, and Paul makes this statement that I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day, and then the high priest commands Paul to be struck in the mouth immediately, which is sort of the common approach of those who revile. The captain of the guard was willing to listen to Paul's arguments about who he was and where he was from and what is his claims, but the high priest, already we've realized, cannot deal with Paul's arguments. And so he wants to shut his mouth. Well, Paul's mouth was not the problem. It was the ears of the high priest and of the Sanhedrin themselves. Deuteronomy 25 says this, and Paul responds to the high priest after he struck, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Deuteronomy 25 says this, if there be a controversy between men and they come into judgment that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. So investigate, have a trial. If he's found guilty, then the punishment should fit the crime. This was what's set down in the Deuteronomic law. But they're trying to circumvent this entire process. When Paul says to the high priest that God shall smite thee, and they say, did you revile God's high priest? And Paul's response is, well, I didn't know he was the high priest. You get this sense of real irony here, as if Paul is saying, oh, you who are supposed to be the keeper of the law, but you don't even follow the law, you're the high priest? That ought to get our sense of irony going, to realize that Annas, how can he be God's law keeper when he's God's law breaker? And this goes back to Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees all along. We tend to think of them as law keepers, and that was their problem, that they rejected the Christ and the grace of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus again and again reveals that they're actually not law keepers. They're law breakers. And then Paul cries out in their midst that he is in question for the hope and resurrection of the dead. When he says this, he claims his heritage as a Pharisee. In fact, he says, I am a Pharisee. He's still saying he's a Pharisee. Keep in mind our time frames. We're now at about 58 AD. Paul was converted around 33. It's 25 years later. Paul, when he was first attacking the Christians, when Stephen was persecuted and killed, and they laid their cloaks down at the feet of a young man named Saul, was 25 years prior to this, and he was given direct authority from the Sanhedrin to go out and persecute the Christians. No doubt some of them know who Paul is. It's 25 years later. Probably most of the sitting Sanhedrin at the time when Paul was a young man are no longer there. They're either dead or their terms have expired. There may still be some of them there. But the story of who Paul was and his initial beginnings, no doubt, was still around. And so Paul claims his heritage, but in this, he also takes the opportunity to set the Sadducees straight. They are the ones who say there's no resurrection or angel or spirit. Jesus had these confrontations with the Sadducees as well. The Sadducees actually were believers in the Bible. They put a high priority on the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. There's some that believe they didn't actually believe that the rest of the Old Testament was authoritative. Others say they did, but didn't put as much import on them. We're not exactly sure of their beliefs. The Sadducees ceased to exist after 70 AD. When the temple is destroyed, they're wiped out, and so we don't know a tremendous amount of detail about them. But Paul takes the opportunity to correct them in regards to the resurrection. The Sadducees were powerful. They had many of their number who were high priests, and also their concern was right worship in the temple. Now, we tend to think of the temple, when we say that, at least I do, I think we often tend to think of the temple as a church, as if these people are going to church and they're studying the Bible and they're trying to be really consistent with the word and they're real nitpicker law followers. At least that's sort of our view of the Pharisees. But you have to keep in mind that the temple was this large, vast economic structure at the center of life in Israel. There was tremendous wealth in and around the temple. And the Sadducees, who were the key players in the temple worship, and the monies that were going back and forth, reaped a great profit from all of the activities going on around the temple. And because they didn't believe in the resurrection or the afterlife, all of their focus was on what you can get out of this life: wealth, power, prestige, control. This is why they also were more in line with the Roman authorities, because they didn't want to upset them, because it was going to create a problem with their control of the temple, as well as all of the wealth that it generated for them. Jesus upbraids them many times for this same sort of mindset. So the tumult arises. The Pharisees now start arguing with the Sadducees. The Pharisees aren't on Paul's side either, really. But as soon as they realize the Sadducees are against them on this particular point of doctrine, they actually start to defend Paul. So it just turns into a sort of a chaotic farce. And the captain of the guard delivers him once again. And now he becomes in Roman custody for the rest of the book of Acts. A conspiracy comes to light that Paul is going to be killed. It says there's 40 in the conspiracy, 40 men who had made a vow to kill Paul, not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Obviously, they had to break that vow because they didn't get it done. I doubt they starved themselves. They probably broke the vow, had to maybe pay a penalty again to the temple for breaking this vow. But they can't keep it private. There's 40 involved with this, but they're also talking to the chief priests and the scribes and the temple, and then they let the council know what they're intending to do. So they can't keep a lid on it. It spreads. Paul's nephew finds out and lets the captain of the guard in on the plot. He takes it very seriously and gets 200 soldiers and moves Paul by night to go to Caesarea and stand before Felix. Now he's in the Roman system instead of in the Jewish system. In the midst of this, all this craziness and the threat of his life, Jesus appears to him and says that you're going to witness for me in Rome. Take courage, Paul. You're still going to go to Rome. It seems that Paul, in his mindset, has finished most of his earthly ministry, at least in terms of missionary service. He's done these three missionary journeys. Recall on the last one, he made it all the way to Greece, but he didn't get beyond to Rome. When Jesus appears to him and says, take courage, Paul, you're going to go to Rome, he may have been thinking, I'm going to be released and I'm going to extend a fourth missionary journey and I'll go all the way to Rome and proclaim the gospel there. We know from the letters that was going on that we've already talked about some in the book of Acts, there was already a Christian church in Rome, so the gospel had reached there, but Paul had not been there yet. And yet, later on, Soon after this, Paul appeals to Caesar in the course of these actions, and he knows when he does that, then he's going to have to be in custody until he can go to Rome. So he's going to essentially go to Rome in chains. So it appears that Paul realizes that this is the sort of the fulfillment of the end of his ministry. To, you know, he says elsewhere, to die and be present with the Lord is great. And yet I don't think that's going to happen to me yet, because it's still a value for me to be here with you. And yet he's now going to be in chains. So he's no longer Paul the great missionary, but Paul who's going to testify before kings, which he does multiple times here in his incarceration in the next several years. When the captain of the guard sends word to Felix, he essentially says that Paul is innocent. Verse 29, he says, "Whom I perceive to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds," which he's talking about our law. But according to Roman law, he hasn't done anything to be arrested or beaten or killed. I'm not sure what's going on with their law. But he essentially declares Paul innocent of any charges worthy of dire punishment. Again, we see the contrast. Here's the Romans, the wicked so-called Romans, being more righteous than the righteous so-called righteous Jews. So they remand him to custody, and they come down to Caesarea, and then the trial continues there, and we'll make our way in the next week on that. I titled this sermon, "Headed to Rome," which is sort of my little joke. I do not have an announcement that I'm now making the jump to be Roman Catholic. That's usually what people say when they say you're headed to Rome. In our little world of the CREC, if you come from a Baptist world, then you come into a liturgical world, particularly in the world of baptizing babies. That's often the comment there, that you're headed to Rome. I have no inclinations there, especially on Reformation Sunday when we rejoice in our glorious Protestant heritage. But Paul is going to Rome. He says, Jesus says that Paul's going to make it to Rome and testify there before kings. As I mentioned, it's interesting how he gets there. Paul believes Jesus that he's going to Rome and seems content to be in chains and even face death in order to get there and testify that the risen Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Remember from our primary verse at the opening of Acts, that the gospel is going to go out. The kingdom of God is going to grow. It's going to start in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the utter ends of the earth. Now, Paul has already done these various multiple missionary journeys, and the gospel has spread rapidly in the Gentile world. By this time, 58 AD, the church, if you will, the Christian church, is a Gentile church. They outnumber the Jewish church considerably, and the hope of the future is this Gentile church. And Rome, in one sense, from Jerusalem, you could almost think of it as the utter ends of the earth. But at this time, Rome is essentially the center of the world. It's the center of the known world. And when Paul goes there to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things, it's the declaration that this has all come to pass, that Jesus Christ is, in fact, ruling the world. So when he goes there to testify before kings that Christ is King of Kings, he's essentially saying that he is also Caesar of Caesars. He's the true ruler of the world. Now, Christian doctrine has always taught that we can submit to our lawful authorities, whether kings or those in authority, presidents, emperors, various kinds of rulers. We ought to submit to them as a lawful authority. But submitting to them is not the same as worshiping them. And within the Roman world, the Caesars were also declared to be God. And that was the problem there. The Romans didn't have a problem with new gods or worshiping many gods. Many different Romans in different provinces, as the Greeks did, worshiped a whole pantheon of gods. That was okay. But when you refuse to worship the ruler as God, or when you say all the other gods are no gods, there's only one true God, this is a problem in Rome. And in fact, in short order, we'll see a dramatic persecution of Christians over this very thing. They would not kneel before any other God but the God whose Son is Jesus Christ, ruling over all things. So what do we take of this passage for ourselves in our practical life? Well, first of all, we're called to be faithful witnesses. Witnesses of what? And testify of the truth of what we have witnessed. That Jesus Christ, who has been displayed before us, died for sinners, was buried, raised, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and rules over everything. That's our essential testimony as Christians. And that's opposed particularly by those who whose only hope is in this life and in this world. We have a different view of how we ought to live because there's promises for us in the life to come. So our hope is in the death of Christ for sinners, his resurrection, because we are going to be also resurrected in him, and the fact that Jesus is the ruler of everything. This is our fundamental testament. I mentioned in the beginning that we do not become Christians because God has just promised us a wonderful life. Now, the pursuit of pleasures, particularly sinful pleasures, is not a good life. If you've lived very long, you have seen people destroy their lives over and over. You have seen people reject Christ, who have been walking with Christ for a while, embrace a worldly lifestyle and destroy their lives, not only their souls, but their physical life, and make a train wreck of everything that is good. So our life really is good. God's promises to one man and one woman for life, raising family in the Lord, participating in the Christian community. These are all tremendous, glorious blessings. But they're not the reason that we serve God. They're the outflow of the blessing of God's promises to us. But in the early days, particularly Paul and the apostles and many of the various saints who served him, suffered greatly. They suffered persecution from the Jews. They suffered persecution from the pagans. And their faith was a tremendous cost. And that's even true for us. There's plenty of suffering, and there's a rough road in this life that we have in serving Christ. But our hope is not just in this life, back to the promise of the resurrection. If it was only in this life, we would be really pitiable people. And that's what the Bible teaches. Now, it's one of my concerns, even in our world, in our realm, our doctrine of the post-millennial hope. I believe it's absolutely right. I believe it's what the Bible teaches, that the knowledge of the Lord will be, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will be as the waters that cover the sea. We believe this to be true, and that the kingdom is going to grow, and people will submit themselves before the Lord. And over time, a long period of time, the gospel wins and the world will become Christian. And that's a glorious hope. But if you only have the hope for this world and this time, what do you have at the end of that era, of the church building era? You have a bunch of churches full of sinful people who still have arguments, who still sin against each other, who still get sick, who still age, who still die. We still have sin and sorrow and death. And that's not our ultimate hope. Now, God has a way of correcting this for us, kindly. It's called aging. If your hope only is in this life, pretty soon you see that hope doesn't get you very far, because you're going to get old, you're going to get sick, and you're going to die. And so God wants us to put our hope on something more glorious than that. There is a victory over sin and death, and that is in the resurrection of Christ, and ultimately in our own resurrection, where death is completely and finally defeated. So the resurrection, not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of his people, the resurrection of the body, and final victory over death and sin is right at the center of everything we believe. And if we keep our hope fixed on Christ there, then we will not be overcome and disappointed by all the trials and troubles and struggles in this life. Because we are not people to be pitied, because the resurrection is true. And no matter what happens in this life, no matter how much Paul is persecuted or the apostles are martyred or suffering happens in your life, we still have the victory, the ultimate victory in Jesus Christ. And that hope can never be taken from us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the glory that is our risen Lord Jesus, that he is with you in the heavenlies, ruling until all of his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. We thank you that you've made us partakers of this glory, as witnesses of this truth, as we have seen Christ's resurrection in our own lives, and that we get to faithfully testify of this truth until all of his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. We give you the glory in his name. Amen. We have heard again today of Paul's continuing saga of suffering and victory. No matter what happens to him, no matter how much the leaders of the Jews or the rulers of the nations attack him, the gospel succeeds, the church grows. This should be encouraging to us, particularly in light of our main function as Christians, to witness and testify of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus has risen, and we are alive in him. We will suffer and eventually die, but we will then rise and live forever. The Sadducees were wrong. Our treasures are not earthly, but heavenly, eternal. At this table are God's good promises to you, extended in the name of his Son, Jesus. Receive them in faith and be of good cheer. The bread which we share is a communion of the body of Christ. May God's Holy Spirit nourish and strengthen you as you receive Christ's body broken for you.